Hope that you've had an enjoyable week. Probably not if you were a New England Patriot fan, however. Super Bowl having just been this past Sunday, think about whenever you're going into a competition, whether it's just a game, even a game where it's your livelihood, like those people who play football for a living, or whether it's something more serious like a war. One of the main things that you want to do anytime you have an opponent, an enemy, someone that you are against, whether it's as serious as being an enemy or whether it's simply a matter of being someone that's your opponent in some sort of game or sporting event or something of that nature, you want to find out as much about that other side. You want to know their tactics. You want to know their plans. And it's no different in the spiritual realm. When we think about the battle that goes on in the spiritual world between God and Satan, we have to realize that if we're going to be on God's side and if we're going to be victorious in this battle, we've got to know what to expect from the other side. We have to know what our enemy is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul was able to say to the Corinthian church that both they and he were not ignorant of Satan's devices. Unfortunately, today in our world, there are far too many Christians who are ignorant of Satan's devices. Hopefully, we can overcome that ignorance with some knowledge this morning. We want to look at Satan's three-step plan to beat God. You see, Satan isn't really that great a tactician. He only has three steps in his plan. Now, we're going to look at step one today. Step one is keeping people out of God's church. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, Satan knows that salvation is in the church. He knows that if he can destroy the church, he'll be able to fill hell with all of those who were not in the church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Satan knows that if people are in the church, they're protected in a sense. They're safe. They're saved from his plan for them, which is for them to be lost eternally and spend eternity in hell with him. And so his number one goal, step one of his plan to be able to beat God, is he wants to keep as many people as possible away from the true church that Christ established. As Jesus promised he would build his church, Satan wants to keep people away from it. Satan knows that the best way to destroy the church is to keep people out of it. And we know Acts 2 tells us that the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. And so if Satan wants to be victorious, and he does, then he's got to keep people out of that saved condition and that saved relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about this. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See, we're in a battle. The God of heaven is in a battle against the God of this world. And he knows that if he can keep people out of Christ's true church, he can be successful at destroying the church, and at beating God. And so that's his simple goal. That's his first step. Let's look at some ways he tries to do that this morning. Satan tries to keep people out of Christ's true church by seducing them with sinful enticements. We talked about one of those things this morning in our Bible class, the sexual immorality that's rampant in our society. That's one of Satan's enticements. It's a pretty good one. He gets a lot of folks with that one, but it's not the only one. Drugs, alcohol, entertainment, even things like hunting and fishing can become Satan's enticement if they keep us away from the church. Even things that we think of as good, things like family or friends, can become Satan's enticement if he can get us to be involved with those things and stay away from the church. He comes up with all kinds of things to entice people. James 1:12 through 15 tells us, though, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts, his own desires, and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." See, Satan knows how to work us. He's had thousands of years of experience knowing what makes people tick. Now, he's not omniscient. He's not like God in that respect. He can't know every thought of your heart and mind. He can't know everything about you as an individual, but he does know people. He's been tempting people since the Garden of Eden, and he knows what works and what doesn't. And so he has a whole range of temptations out there. And with those temptations, he thinks, I'm sure to get you with one of them. If I miss you in the area of greed, I'll get you in the area of deceit. If I miss you in the area of deceit, I'll get you in the area of sexuality. If I miss you there, I'll get you with an addiction over here. If I miss you there, I'll get... He's got a whole arsenal of weapons to use to entice us. And that's his goal. Because if he can entice us into sin and get us so wrapped up into sin, then we won't ever get involved with the church. And so many people have gotten so sucked in to Satan's sinful lifestyle that when you ask them about church, they say, I'm not interested in that. Of course they're not interested in that. They think they're having a good time. They think they're having fun. They think they've got it made, but they've been deceived. The god of this world has blinded their eyes. Their own lusts and desires have driven them into the arms of sin. And the thing about sin is it's strong. And once it gets a hold of you, it doesn't want to let go. And yet, many people have gotten caught up by that. And they've gotten so caught up in it that they don't want to or feel like they can't get away, even if they did want to. And so that's Satan's first step. Seduce them with sinful enticements to keep them out of the church. A second way that he tries to keep them out of the church is by bombarding them with worldly pleasures. He just feels like if he can overwhelm us with so much pleasure and entertainment and make it all about that, then there's no room for anything else. The story is told about the little boy and his grandfather. And his grandfather gives him the basket and sends him out and he says, go out in the yard and pick up a basket full of wood chips for me so I can start the fires in the fireplace. The little boy goes out and he comes back with the basket full of wood chips. He says, okay, Grandpa, I did it. He says, okay, now I want you to take that basket and go fill it with eggs. And the little boy says, well, I can't put any eggs in it, Grandpa. It's full of wood chips. And he says, okay, well, dump out all the wood chips and then you'll be able to fill it with eggs. You see, Satan knows if he fills our lives with the wood chips, there won't be any room for the eggs. Whatever we fill our lives with, there's not room for the other. So we fill our lives with good godliness, good behavior, good actions, good thoughts, good words, good deeds. There's not room for the sinful ones. There's not room for getting engulfed in the pleasures of this world. But if we get involved in the pleasures of this world and get our lives filled up with them, then there's no room for God. Satan knows that, and God knows it as well. 1 John 2:15 through 17, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you can't love them both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to have to pick one. He goes on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever." How many people in this world are trading temporary worldly pleasure? They're enjoying life. The old commercial, the beer commercial, they say, "Go for the gusto. Get the most out of life. Carpe diem. See, enjoy the day. Make the most of it. Do what, live while you're alive." Well, we need to live while we're alive, but we need to live for God while we're alive. Because if we're just living to enjoy life and to enjoy the pleasures this world has to offer, we're going to wake up dead one morning. And when we wake up dead, we're going to find out that all those things were worthless. That they didn't last. That when we died, they died too. And now, what have we got left? See, the pleasures of this world, the world passes away and the lust of it, it all passes away. But if we do the will of God, that lasts forever. So Satan is filling people with the idea that they should be enjoying life and getting the most out of life and live while you can and live it up. But he's destroying them in that process. The third thing Satan does to try to keep people out of Christ's church is he produces an abundance of counterfeits. He does it by producing an abundance of counterfeits. I don't know how much experience you have with counterfeit money. I hope you don't have much. Because whether you're on the receiving end of it, in which case you got duped and got nothing, or on the giving end of it, in which case you're a criminal and you're in big trouble. Either way, you don't want to have a lot of experience with it. But I think all of us would understand enough about the concept of counterfeiting to know that the way a counterfeit works is it looks like the real thing. It's just a little different. Well, see, Satan knows that too. He knows what Christ's church is supposed to look like because he knows, he's had 2,000 years to study the Bible. He's had 2,000 years to study about the church in the New Testament. And so he knows backwards and forwards what's written about Christ's plans for the church. And he's seen good ones, and he's seen bad ones, and he knows. And so one of the great things that he does for his cause is to produce some churches out there that look kind of like the real thing. But they're different. Now, they may only be different in one or two areas, but they're still different. You know, we look at money. There's a lot of detail in a dollar bill or a $20 bill or a $100 bill. There's a lot of detail there. And unless every detail's right, that's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. And see, in the world around us, in the religious world, we have this philosophy that's developed that, well, as long as we love Jesus and love God, then the details don't matter. But the fact of the matter is, that's one of Satan's lies. He can get us to buy a counterfeit. He can get us to believe that a fake is the real thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, This was already happening in the first century. Paul warned the Corinthians, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Their end shall be according to their works." We need to realize that. There are false teachers out there. There are false prophets out there. There are fake churches out there. How are we going to know the real one from the fake one? Well, I've been told that people that work in law enforcement in the area of counterfeit spend their entire training becoming intimately knowledgeable about the real bills, about the real currency. And in fact, throughout their training, they never even look at a counterfeit bill. They only look at the real thing. Because if they can recognize the real thing, then when they get out there and they see something that doesn't look like the real thing, they know right away that's a fake. That's not what I've been trained to recognize. That one's not right. If we'll look to the Scriptures and we'll study about Christ's church, and we'll look at the teaching it's supposed to have, the things it's supposed to practice, the way that Christians are supposed to live their lives, if we examine that deeply, then when we look up and we see, well, that didn't look like this, then we'll know there's something wrong. And we'll recognize that if false teachers come into our midst and try to say something different from what the apostles' doctrine was, we'll recognize it right away. Because we'll say, wait a minute, that's not what the apostles taught. That's not what Jesus taught. That's different. But Satan produces those counterfeits and he passes them off as the real thing. And a lot of people fall for that. The fourth way that Satan tries to keep people out of Christ's church is by magnifying Christians' faults and sins. You see, he thinks that if he can convince the world that the church is full of hypocrites and all those people down there are no better than I am, then why should I go down there with those people? I don't want to go down there to that church full of hypocrites. I had an uncle that said that one time. My mom had a good answer for him. She said, "So what, you want to spend eternity in hell with all those hypocrites?" Yes, there are going to be some hypocrites. Yes, there are going to be some people in the church who sin. Yes. The thing about being a Christian isn't that we're perfect. It's that we're forgiven. And that we have an avenue to get forgiveness when we do sin. Are there going to be self-righteous, holier-than-thou hypocrites out there in the church, even in Christ's true church somewhere? Yes, they're going to be there. Now, interestingly enough, they're not really in his church, but they may be filtering themselves into the congregation, and the other people around them may not even recognize them as hypocrites, but God knows, and they're not in his book of life if they're really hypocrites. He knows the difference. They haven't fooled him. They may fool everyone else around them, but they won't fool him. But anytime a Christian does fall, anytime a Christian does commit a sin, Satan is right there to blast it on the front page. So everybody sees it. Put it up in neon lights. Shine it up in the sky so everybody can see. This is, oh, these Christians, they claim they're doing what's right, and look what they did. We all know we sin. We all know we fall short. We all know we have faults and flaws. We're human. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, after David's sin with Bathsheba, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born will die. David, by his sin, even though God could forgive it, it gave the enemies of the Lord a chance to speak evil of the Lord and of His people. Anytime we sin, especially when we sin a public sin that other people see, we give the enemies of the cross an opportunity to blaspheme and speak evil of the church. That's why we need to be striving to keep sin out of our lives as in every way, every day. But still, we're going to fall short. And we need to be sure that when we do, we recognize what we've done. That we've given God's enemy, and particularly Satan, some small bit of ammunition to shoot at the church. The fifth thing Satan tries to do to keep people out of Christ's true church, he tries to do it by lying about the importance of the church. Oh, the church isn't important. I can be a Christian out in the woods just as easy as I can in a church building. I can worship God out on the lake just as easy as I can worship down there at that building. And a lot of people have this philosophy. Well, but the church isn't really important. It's just a place to go to get married and buried. That's it. That's not what the church is about. The Bible tells us in Acts 2:47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That makes the church pretty important. The church is the place God puts the people that are saved. He doesn't put them in the woods. He doesn't put them out on the lake. He doesn't put them at the football game in the stadium. He doesn't put them at home watching TV. He puts them in the church. The church is important. It is the crucial part of Christ's plan. That's what He came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to build His church. And to put those lost that He had sought and saved in it. To keep them until He comes back again. But Satan will lie about the importance of the church. Oh, you know, it's just a social thing. I can love God. I can study His Word. I can pray. I can do all that. I don't need the church. I can do that at home. No. There's some things you can't do at home by yourself. You can't have fellowship one with another. You can't be an influence to one another. You can't love one another. You can't edify one another sitting at home. See, the church is more important than that. It's an essential part of God's plan. But then the sixth thing, Satan tries to keep people out of Christ's true church by deceptively distorting God's truths. He will take a truth and twist it just a little bit. John 3:16 and 17, probably one of the most famous. If you watched the Super Bowl, you probably saw a few signs with that on it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And how many times do we hear that quoted and say, well, see right there, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That scripture is the truth. But sometimes people will distort certain aspects of the truth, like this scripture, for example, and they will take this scripture out of its context. Maybe we'll have a whole other lesson on the context of John 3:16 and John chapter 3. But they'll just pull it out of there, and they'll say, this is the only thing that matters. This is the whole gospel. Well, that's not the whole gospel. That's just a portion of it. That's just one of the things that's involved in pleasing God. And yet, if Satan can get people to believe that as long as they believe in Jesus, they don't have to do anything, they don't have to live any differently, They can go right on living their sinful life like they are. As long as they believe in Jesus, they'll be all right. If he can get them to believe that, he's got them. Then Satan tries to keep people out of Christ's true church by touting tolerance in place of obedience. Oh, how often we hear this. Well, you people down there, y'all are just not very tolerant. Y'all are just judgmental. No, we're not judgmental. We're simply telling everyone what the Bible says. What God said. He's the judge, not me. But I can sure tell you what He said. I can read it. You can read it. Tolerance is a wonderful thing as long as it's practiced properly. Fortunately, in our world today, it's often not. It's more like Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says to those in this church in Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she didn't repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." That doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? You see, God doesn't tolerate sin and evil. And He doesn't expect the church, not His church, to tolerate that. Oh, this was a tolerant church. But they should have been an obedient church instead. You see, we can tolerate differences of opinion. We can tolerate differences in our likes and dislikes. We can tolerate differences in personality. And we have to if we're going to get along in the church. But God never once told us to tolerate sin. He instead demands obedience. Well then, Satan often keeps people out of the church by exchanging good for God. What do we mean by that? Well, there are a lot of people who busy themselves with good works. Why, they donate blood. They volunteer at the hospital, or they volunteer at a soup kitchen to feed the hungry, or they do all sorts of good things. And there's nothing wrong with doing good things. But we don't need to confuse doing good things with doing God's things. God never said, go volunteer at the hospital, or go volunteer at the soup kitchen. It's okay to do those things. But He never told us that's what you've got to do to get to heaven. And so there are a lot of people who think that because they're out there in the world doing good, maybe they're a firefighter and putting out fires, maybe part of the National Guard protecting our country and protecting us. Are those good things? Sure. But does that make them right with God? Now, putting out a fire, being a policeman and arresting a criminal, or protecting someone, helping somebody change a flat tire, those are all good things, but they don't make us right with God. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus deals with this. "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Then in verse 22, he talks about how some are going to come and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils? And didn't we do many wonderful works? And we did these things?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But they did all those good things. Yeah. There are a lot of people who are doing good things. But on the day of judgment, God's going to say, "I never knew you." They may be a part of a club, like the Lions Club, that gives glasses to the poor that can't afford them, or the, some other sort of thing, like the Shriners who have a hospital to help needy families that are sick. All those are wonderful things, but they're not what God tells us to do to be saved. And we don't need to confuse the two. Now, once we're saved from our sins, good works are going to become a natural part of our behavior. We're going to do good, but that can't take the place of obedience to God. The ninth thing is that he does it, he keeps people out of the church by promoting procrastination. Acts 24, and verses 24 through 27, Felix called Paul to him, and Paul preached to him, and he talked to him about righteousness and temperance or self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. And then he said, "Go your way. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." Well, guess what? That convenient season never came. Satan won that one. He procrastinated. How many people? "Well, I'm sowing my wild oats right now. I gotta live while I'm young. I gotta enjoy. Later on, I'll get around to it. Later, after I get settled down, once I have a family, then I'll start thinking about those things." Of course, once you got a family, then you're so busy. "Well, the kids just keep us so busy, we don't have time for church." And then, the kids are, "We got to go visit the grandkids, and we don't have time for church anymore." And every stage of life, there's always something to procrastinate about. And then the final thing, Satan keeps people out of Christ's church by supporting self-reliance and egotism. Now, that seems odd considering we live in a pretty strongly self-reliant country. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Make something of yourself. Become something from nothing. That's where we live. But the fact of the matter is that when it comes to our spiritual lives, unlike our physical or financial lives, we can't. Even Jesus, the Son of God Himself on this earth, said this in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." He couldn't do anything by himself on this earth. He had to do it through the power of the Godhead. He couldn't do it on his own. If Jesus couldn't do it on his own, what makes us think we can on our own? You want to talk about arrogant? You want to talk about self-centered, selfish? And one of the things that people so often ask is, "Well, what's the church going to do for me?" "Well, I used to go down there to that church, but, they never came and visited me. They never did this for me. They never did that for me. They never called me. They never did..." Well, what about you? Did you ever call anybody that was sick? Did you ever go visit anybody that was shut in? Did you ever have a Bible study? Did you ever... "Well, no, I didn't, but, somebody should have done that for me." Really? Because, see, the church is not a place for people to come to be served. The church is a place where people who have been saved come to serve. We've got to look at Satan's tactics. His first step is to try to keep people out of the church, and these are the things he's using to keep people out of the church. And all of us know some people that are not in the church, that are out of the church, for one of these very reasons. They've been caught up by one of these plans that Satan has. We'll look next time at Satan's second step. We'll look at that next week. He's got three steps. You heard of the Texas two-step? Well, this is Satan's three-step, and he wants to dance with everybody. Problem is, when you dance with the devil, you're liable to get more than you bargained for. But when we see somebody who's falling for one of these lies, one of these tricks that Satan puts out there, We need to help them. We need to help them see what Satan's doing. We need to help them recognize his tactics so that they can come to Christ. And so that the God of this world who has blinded them for so long can be put away from them. And so that the light of Christ can shine into their lives and let them see the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. What about us? Do we want that? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. What about us? Do we feel the same way? Perhaps this morning you're here and you're not a Christian. Satan's winning the battle with you. He's kept you out of the church this long. Now, whether it's because of procrastination, or whether it's because he's got you believing in a counterfeit, or whether he's distorted something to make you believe a lie, whether it's the pleasures of sin, whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from the church, don't let Satan win that battle anymore. Come to Christ. He can save you. Perhaps as a Christian you haven't been doing what you should to help those around you who are being caught up in Satan's first step. Maybe we need to do something different. Maybe we need to resolve to make another effort with someone we know. Maybe someone we're close to who's been caught up. And maybe we've given up. Let's go try again. Don't give up on them. God hasn't. Whatever need you may have to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.